word to the story of the patriarchs. We are coming down to it. We're in chapter 49 this morning, and that only leaves us one more chapter. I want to read the portion that is before us, which is the words of Jacob to all of his sons. I'll read down to verse 27, but I'm only going to be able to cover a portion of this in the time we have. This is the word of God. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men. And their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture is the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, and he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who has set apart, was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in evening dividing the spoil." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now the parting words that Jacob has for his sons here are obviously very personal, as well as being very powerful. And I would like to be able to review all 12 sons' comments here, but I only have time to address the first four. They are not only words of this father to his sons, They are also prophecy. They're words of the Holy Spirit. And Jacob is aware of that too. He opens this whole chapter with the words, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." And as such, these words illustrate the unfolding story of redemption. The story tells us how it is that we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and how our sins don't only do damage themselves, but they leave a legacy of destruction behind. But also, they tell us how God's story of redemption is also about the power of the gospel, how it is the coming of the promised Messiah, and how that brings deliverance to God's hopelessly lost people. So Reuben is first. The first thing we do is we read about the devastating power of judgment upon sinfulness. The devastating power of judgment upon sinfulness. Reuben, you are my firstborn. I wonder how long he waited to hear those words. You know, the firstborn has the longest relationship to his father. The one who senses the father's favor the most, as well as the one who carries the father's disappointment and disapproval the longest. Had Reuben felt his father's rejection all along, you think? Or had it come only when he was older, only when Joseph was born to Rachel? Reuben had tried to get that firstborn status back, you remember? First, he tried to stage a rescue of Joseph from his brothers, and that didn't quite work out the way he'd hoped. And second, he wanted to force the issue of primogeniture by laying claim to his father's concubine, Bilhah, to be his by right of inheritance. Of course, Jacob had only known of the latter of those two episodes. That was all that mattered to him all those years later. "You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed." Jacob, here, on his deathbed, cannot bring himself to forgive his son. What a horrible position for both the father and the son to be in. What a sting this must have been for Jacob to say and for Reuben to hear. You know, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven you can still be enormously hard for believers at times, can it? There's always the reason. There's always the reservation. You find that in some cases the best you can do, you tell yourself, is just try to forget it and move on. But even if you find yourself hanging on to the bitter memory of that sin, nursing its pain, letting it change your demeanor, you must realize that while you might hope that your unforgiveness of that person is still punishing that other person in some way, shape, or form, it's also affecting you as well. You need to know this. Unforgiveness is the seed of bitterness, and the Lord would have you free of it. That's why, as your Lord, He tells you, forgiveness is not an option. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Your own life will not be free, not truly your own, until you exercise forgiveness. And you exercise it again and again and again, 70 times 7. Now granted, that might have to start very slowly. Simply restraining yourself is where it starts. Simply restraining yourself from striking out in anger, in wrath, in bitterness, in rage, in pride, in vanity. Simply not returning tit for tat. And then as the days go on, reminding yourself daily not to respond evil with evil, even if you are not yet ready to overcome evil with good. And then actually beginning to repent of the times that you slip into sinful thinking about that person, sinful emotions. When you spend time brooding on your pain, you start repenting of that before the Lord. And finally, with time, finding ways to actually reach out, to actually renew this relationship, to extend favor to that person. Oh yeah, forgiveness can be a long effort depending on what's involved. I know that many times Christians just find it easier to leave the spouse, leave the church, change jobs, move away. And I suppose that is very understandable. But the Lord would not have the believer just forget the past. There is no growth of sanctification in doing that. And when it is family, there probably isn't much of a viable option anyway. It's family. You remember the prophetess. I'm getting old. Bob and... Huh? Oh, Pennington. Ellie. Remember the prophetess Ellie? Remember prophetess Ellie? When you got family, you got issues. I'm going to remember those words till I die. I'm not going to remember her name. She's not very happy with me right now. Staying. Remaining where the pain resides. Forces the believer to earnestly pray. Pray for strength. Pray for solace. Pray for deliverance. Pray for compassion. That struggle drives the believer to Scripture, asking God for wisdom and for patience. You know, I tell people from time to time, you got Barker's rule on one side, you got rule of thumb on the other. Here's my rule of thumb. In order to be a part of a less than perfect marriage, in order to be a part of a less than perfect family, in order to be a part of a less than perfect church, and you certainly are, you need to grow a thick skin. Write that down. So that the lesser cuts, the paper cuts that hurt but aren't very significant, those thoughtless words that are spoken so easily by others, those deeds that were not done in fairness, those deeds that might have hurt you that came your way, so that they just bounce off. You need to have a thick skin, brothers and sisters. You just can't be hurt by everything that comes along. Your friends here, your brothers and sisters, they're sinful too. Don't be offended at them because they show it. They're just showing you they need Christ. You need Christ too. Grow a thick skin. Love them instead. Now, I want you to know that's very easy for me to say, isn't it? Easier to say than do. Yes, that's true. And I admit, many of you have known me very well in this, I admit I am not the best model for this. Some of you owe me big time. But pain, the scripture says, pain is the better teacher than comfort. That's the hard lesson. Pain is the better teacher than comfort. And then prophetically, Reuben's tribe will characterize these words. The tribe of Reuben will never stand out in a positive fashion in the history of Israel going forward. No priests, no kings emerge from this tribe. The tribe of firstborn of Jacob never amounts to anything. Perhaps it's because of the specific curse on Reuben here. Perhaps the sin of the fathers is passed on to the generations to come. Could this scar have been healed here before Jacob dies? I guess we'll never know. Well, then Jacob speaks to Simeon and Levi together, and here we see God's power to actually absorb sin and change it and its consequences and bring about consolation, if not restoration. Jacob has only one lasting memory of these two also. That was the time they responded to the rape of their sister Dinah by murdering all the men of Shechem. Now this is a much greater, more compounded sin and evil. First, they lied to the Shechemites. They lied to them. They said they would be accepted if they were circumcised. Hard to say that without smiling. If your elders try to pull that one on you, receive someone into membership here only because they satisfied the outward requirements, but what they really were doing was bringing money or power to our congregation, and we definitely welcome them, but had not probed into their true spiritual condition, you see, your elders would be doing the very same thing that Simeon and Levi had done. We cannot be the judge of someone else's heart, but the scriptures would have us be on guard against easy believism. The notion that a quick act of repentance, a quick prayer, somehow opens the gates of glory and doesn't have to be followed with a track record of trust and growth and faith, overcoming, obedience, self-sacrifice, and rejoicing in the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who hears my words and does them is like a man building a house on the rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house without a foundation, and the ruin of that house was great." The second thing Simeon and Levi did was they used their religion for sinful purposes. For all the Shechemite men to respond to this invitation to be circumcised should have been received by these brothers as an effort of good faith, at least, with which they might be able to dialogue about the injustice done to their sister. But instead, they used that deceitfully to make the Shechemites weaker and less able to defend themselves. And then third, they took advantage of that vulnerability and murdered the Shechemites in cold blood. That was devastating, of course, not only because of the loss of innocent life, but also because it was done in the name of their religion. Christian history is checkered, I'm afraid, with many examples of doing harm rather than doing good, and that all in the name of the gospel. And that's why we need to always be reminding ourselves that the sign of true Christian discipleship is humility, not pride. Humility, integrity, honesty must identify our character as well as our efforts toward justice and righteousness. Now, the interesting thing about these two prophetically is that we see clear evidence of the Lord working to turn even this brutal event around and to transform it to His own purposes. Jacob says in anger, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Well, Simeon's tribe did indeed dwindle, but it was absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and Judah remained faithful much longer than the 10 northern tribes did in the land. Levi's tribe would have a very different experience. Moses came from Levi. Aaron came from Levi. Aaron's son Phinehas came from Levi. And when Israel sinned with the golden calf at Mount Sinai, it was the tribe of Levi that strapped on their swords and stood by Moses and executed 3,000 of their own people. The tribe of Levi never received a portion in the land. But that was because the Lord called the entire tribe of Levi to be priests to the nation and gave them cities scattered throughout the entire territory. Eli, the tutor of Samuel, was a Levite. Ezra, the teacher of Israel, was a Levite. Ultimately, John the Baptist would be a Levite. The forerunner of the Messiah, who was of the priestly line of Aaron, and he baptized Jesus in the Jordan, ordaining Jesus into the priesthood as well, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Melchizedek. And then Jacob turns his attention to Judah. And we can see that all our sins in these words, all our sins can be perfectly redeemed by the gospel. Perfectly redeemed by the gospel message. Now, the words of Jacob to Judah here take us by total surprise. As Christians, you know, living on this side of the cross, we recognize so very much of the prophecy that's spoken here. We know it, what it's about. I don't have to tell you necessarily. But as Jews, reading this ever after, much of what is said here still makes no sense. Unlike many of his brothers, we have good reason to think of Judah as being a true believer now, joining his father and his brother Joseph in the faith, and knowing his own past, I am sure he approached his father for his words differently than his brothers did. That is, with an air of humility, willing to accept whatever harsh judgments would come from his father because he knew he truly deserved them. What is it in his life that his father might focus on to curse him? Oh boy. Would it be his indiscretions with Tamar, you think? Or could it be by this time that Jacob has found out that it was Judah who willingly sold Joseph in the first place? He knew how much his father loved Joseph. Surely his condemnation would be the worst yet. So what a shock to hear the words that Jacob has to say to Judah. Not only were they not words of terrible rebuke, they were words filled with images and themes that are completely beyond his comprehension. And those images and themes just kept on unfolding. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. You know, that sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it, to the dreams that Joseph had at the very beginning and told his brothers about. Dreams about how his brothers would bow down before him. And Judah must be thinking, would that yet happen to me? Would he yet rule? Were these words spoken to him personally, or was this prophecy yet to be seen? Would he have the opportunity one day to be the Savior that Joseph had been to his people? Well, Jacob goes on. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Those words speak of power, victory, dominance. Very curiously, the words alluded to Judah here is of the image of the lioness as well as the lion. You know, the male lion is powerful, but the male lion is also lazy and loud. It's the lioness who is the one who hunts and feeds and cares for her cubs. And in doing this, it seems clear that both the image of the lion and the lioness apply to Judah. He will be able to guard his people. He will protect them completely, and more than that, even from their greatest enemy, would become his prey. Their greatest enemy would become his prey. And then he goes on, Jacob does. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You know, with that line, the Holy Spirit, I think, is making very clear that Judah himself will not be the one to rule. He wondered at first, is this talking about me? But this line says, no, it's one to come from your line generations from now. He will be king. It will be him who will receive the tribute and the obedience of the people. You know, and what's so interesting about this is it's the first time since the Genesis 3 prophecy that God gave, which is greater than the promise of Abraham. The promise of Abraham was for nations. The church would come from Abraham, but now even the promise of redemption. The prophecy that reiterates what was said way back in Genesis chapter 3. Judah's son will be the one to bruise the serpent's heel. And as the Apostle John would later write in Revelation 5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then the last two sentences continue this amazing prophecy, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now this verse must have confused Judah greatly. First, Jacob speaks of the king on his throne, but then he changes that image. Now the image he's looking at is of a humble, ordinary man riding a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. That might have spoken to him first and foremost merely of the richness of the land that his generations would one day receive, to which his tribe was going, that they would enjoy a homeland that was full of fruit and grain, a land that Moses spoke of as being filled with milk and honey. But clearly more is involved here, more is implied. The image of the vine in Scripture is an ancient symbol of richness of life, of joy and of blessing. And it will become a common reference to the delight of God's people, climaxing with these words of Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches, you are grafted into me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And washing his garments in the blood of the grapes, would speak of the color of royalty that such a washing would give, and his dark eyes and his white teeth speak of his liveliness and his elevated glory. Here is no ordinary mortal that's being described here. And the fact that you can see his teeth means that he's smiling. But the words here don't merely mention both of those images. These words tie them together. Judah's lion, the ruler of his scepter, will bind his foal to the vine. He will tie his colt to the choice vine. There is commitment here. There's a bond that exists between the king and his people. A bond that's not broken. A bond that will be very real and very steadfast, and one seen visibly on the day of deliverance when all tribute finally comes to him. And so, as the generations will roll along, these themes return again and again. Much later, the prophet Isaiah will preach, "My beloved dug on a fertile hill and planted it with choice vines, but it yielded wild grapes. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah." That's in the first half of the book of Isaiah. But the Lord of hosts would not forsake his vine, his wild vine. And later still, even in the midst of the exile, the prophet Zechariah cried, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And when that day finally came, the true Lion of Judah rode forth. Jesus' disciples brought Jesus a colt, and he sat on it, and they spread their garments on the road before him. And the crowd picked up the branches and cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That triumphal entry, that victorious entry into Jerusalem, then passed through the death of the cross, the curse of the tomb. The colt will remain tied to the vine. The scepter did not depart from Judah until he washes his garments in his own blood, and all is accomplished. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord speaks. And as he does, you can see his teeth because he is smiling. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for what these words truly mean. How you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the depth of our sinfulness before you. You know how wicked we are and how we deserve nothing but judgment. And yet, oh Lord, you have transformed our sin and you have made it to your own purposes and glory, and you have brought the gospel to bear by sending your Son to die for the likes of us. What a transformation is going on here, beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our wildest expectations. You have received us with joy. You are smiling at us. You who is so rich with life, so high in royalty, have crushed Satan's head and received your people with joy. We thank you. We're part of that crowd. We rejoice before your throne already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.